Revelation chapter 3. Because, verse 10, Jesus says to that group, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Again, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I do pray, Lord, that we, even as you told each of those churches in this section, that we, Lord, would have ears to hear what your Spirit would say, and minds that would absorb, and lives and hearts that might be impacted by the Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The next event on God's prophetic calendar, I am convinced, is that event that is commonly called the rapture. The rapture is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There we read that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, then, shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet with them in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. The rapture, that catching up, when suddenly you and I meet the Lord and those that have gone on to heaven before us, we meet together in a grand and glorious reunion in the air. And then the Lord takes us from there to a heavenly honeymoon that lasts for 7 years. The rapture, the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about this event called the rapture. And it is true that there are those that would take issue with the position that I have just stated. It is true that there are those who are Christians who would say, hey, that's not the next event, for they do not believe that the rapture can happen today. We've been talking about this, that is, the position of the pre-tribulation rapture. You see, there are those people that believe in a post-tribulation rapture, that is, the rapture, this catching up to meet the Lord in the air and then being taken to heaven, that event does not happen until after the tribulation. And what's the tribulation, you say? It's those events described in chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation. A horrific time, a hellish period in which judgment is poured out upon the world. And there are those that say, hey, we as Christians are going to go through the tribulation, and at the end of that tribulation, we'll be caught up, raptured to meet the Lord, you see. That's called the post-trib view. Others would say, we're going to go up in the middle of the tribulation period, at the 3.5-year mark, when an event called the abomination of desolation takes place. What's that? That is when this character called the Antichrist struts into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, not yet built. And when he sets up an image of himself and demands that that image be worshipped. He demands homage himself, you see. And it is called by Jesus an abominable thing, the abomination of desolation. And there are those that say that's the time in the middle of the tribulation when that event takes place. That's when we are called up to meet with the Lord in the clouds. That's called the mid-trib view. Then you have the correct view, which is the pre-trib view, which means that before the tribulation takes place, we are going to be raptured out. Now, some people say, hey, it doesn't matter what view you hold. Personally, I don't think that's really true. I think it does make a difference, very definitely. We talked about this in our study last week, that Jesus taught when he was giving information about the end times and about the second coming. He ends up his sermon called the Olivet Discourse, found in Matthew 24, also Luke 21. He ends up by saying that we are to watch and pray. And then he said, lest we be like the evil servant who says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. And the evil servant who says, the Lord can't come back. He can't be here today. He's got to delay his coming. You see, that servant will then, Jesus said, be vulnerable to smiting his fellow servants and drinking with the drunkards and the partiers. That is, brutality towards others and carnality in your own flesh. That can happen if you fall into a mindset that says, well, the Lord can't come today. And that's why I believe personally that a pre-trib rapture view is important, because we are the only ones that can say the Lord can come at any time, and it could very well be today, you see. So, we've been talking about the pre-trib rapture. Spent two Sundays. We'll finish up this afternoon. And I do think that although we've taken 3 weeks in totality, it's a subject that deserves that kind of attention. So if you're a note taker, get a pencil and paper handy, because we're going to go through some information. Just to bring us up to speed, to remind you, I know you have this down. We've already looked at several reasons why we believe the Scripture teaches absolutely a pre-trib rapture. Number one, if you're looking over your previous notes, numero uno. The doctrine of the rapture is to be a comforting doctrine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16, 17, and 18, where Paul teaches on the rapture, says, comfort one another with these words. Now, if you embrace a mid-trib rapture view or a post-trib rapture view, hey, folks, that's not a very comforting doctrine. Because, you see, what you're saying is the church, Christians, us, we're going to go through the tribulation, and then at the end, if we survive, the Lord is going to come and get us and take us up to meet with him in the air. Or halfway through, well, that's not very comforting for me, maybe for you, but I'll tell you, for me, the most comforting thing about the rapture is knowing that it could happen today, and certainly it's going to happen before the tribulation described in Revelation chapters, what? 6 through 19. It's a comforting doctrine. Number two, the purpose of the tribulation, as we saw previously, it is the time when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Why, in chapter 6, when the whole tribulation starts coming down, what do they cry out there at the end of the chapter? They cry out to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us, for who can stand in the great day of the wrath of the Lamb? Revelation chapter 6, from the very get-go of the tribulation, describes it as being a time of God's wrath being poured out. Who can stand? But wait, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, jot it down, verse 9, what does the Lord say through the Apostle Paul? Why, Paul is told by the Spirit of the Lord, in talking about the end times, God has not appointed us unto what? Wrath, but unto salvation, you see. Because the wrath that should be poured out upon you and should be poured out upon me was absorbed by Christ, who died in our place substitutionarily. He died in my place. Therefore, when God pours out his wrath, it's not going to be poured out upon you, upon me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, because Christ absorbed it for us, you see. This is seen in point 3. In the story number 3 of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Remember how before God poured out his righteous indignation and wrath upon that perverted homosexual community, that city that had gone to the dogs, literally. Before God poured out his wrath and judged the city, what did he do? He sent an angel to grab, literally, Lot, who the Bible says was a righteous man. Lot's wife and his two daughters grabbed him and pulled him out of the city physically before the wrath, the judgment of God was poured down. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, jot it down. Peter uses that illustration as a proof text about how God delivers the righteous out of judgment. Peter goes back to that story in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah and says, see, it's a picture about how the Lord delivers the righteous before he pours out his wrath. It's a picture very clearly of the rapture, you see, being pulled out, being taken up before God's wrath is unleashed. So we see in that, again, another illustration. Well, still another one. Point number four, if you're following in your previous notes, is the story, of course, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember those three Hebrew children were cast into the fiery furnace that was heated how many times hotter than normal? Seven times hotter than it ever had been heated previously. Why? Well, they refused to bow the knee to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed. Nebuchadnezzar, who is a type in that story of the Antichrist, built an image just like Antichrist will do. This coming false Christ, this coming world dictator. Nebuchadnezzar built an image 60 cubits high. How many cubits wide? 6 cubits wide, with six instruments being played in front. 666. Does that ring a bell? And he tells the people that when the music sounds, that they're to bow down and worship his image, just as Antichrist will do when he storms into the temple of Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation which is coming and demands his image to be worshipped too, you see. Well, these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not fall down, did not bow to this diabolical image of Nebuchadnezzar, 666. So they were taken, cast into the furnace, and there in the midst of the furnace, the Son of God appeared unto them and protected and preserved them. Ha ha, you say. Hey, John, that's my point. You see, these godly guys were cast into the fire that was seven times hotter. Seven is the number of the tribulation, too. For how many years does the tribulation go on? That fiery trial. And they say, ah, see, the church is going to go through the tribulation, but the Lord is going to be with us in the middle of that tribulation. Hey, wrong analogy. They were Hebrew children cast into the fiery furnace. They are a type of, a picture of, an illustration of the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, who go into the tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30, jot it down, verse 7, says that the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob had another name, didn't he? What was Jacob's other name, by the way? Israel. Because Jacob, Israel, had how many sons? Who became the 12 tribes, precisely. Now, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel is going to be cast into the tribulation. But you know what's going to happen? Just like those guys, the Israelis' eyes are going to be opened. And it's in the tribulation that they will see the Son of God. For the first time, they will acknowledge Yeshua, Jesus, is Messiah. What will they say? Zechariah the prophet tells us when they see the Lord, they'll say, where did you get those wounds? And in that day, the tribulation, he will say, I got these wounds where? In the house of my friends. And it says their eyes are going to be opened. The Lord is going to be with them. And all of Israel shall be saved. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a type or an illustration of the nation Israel. Well, then where's the church? Ah, there's another character in the story. His name is Daniel. And Daniel is strangely, inexplicably, mysteriously missing, folks. He's not in that story. Why? Because he's a picture, a type of the believer, the Christian, who is snatched out, who is not on the scene when the image is erected and the furnace is stoked, you see. Daniel, who was a contemporary, a buddy with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, isn't even in the story because he's a picture of you and me being taken off the scene before the image is erected, you see. Are you with me? Same thing's true in the story, number 5, of Noah that we talked about. Remember Noah? He built the ark and the rains came down and judgment was being poured out. But Noah was protected miraculously, beautifully, totally. And there are those that would say, hey, that's like the tribulation, the church. We, like Noah, are going to go through the stormy seas of the tribulation, but the Lord is going to protect us and preserve us just like he did in Noah's situation. Listen, again, wrong analogy. Noah is a type of the Jewish nation being preserved in the ark. There's a whole message about that I don't have time to go into, and you're saying you're right, you don't. But Noah is a type of the Jewish people. But there was somebody who preceded Noah who was not post-flood, not mid-flood, but he was pre-flood. And his name was who? Enoch. Enoch walked with God, we are told, and he was not, for God took him. God snatched him up. Enoch never died. He's just walking with the Lord, and the Lord reaches down and scoops him up, raptures him, and then comes Noah and the flood, a picture of Israel sailing through the seas of the tribulation, you see. Now, you see this in Enoch, you see it in Daniel, types of people taken up before the judgment comes down, when there is preservation for those groups that picture Israel as a nation. Number 6, and this was our study last week. If you weren't here, get the tape. I think it's an important one. For you see in number 6, Jesus there in Matthew chapter 24, that sermon called the what? The Olivet Discourse. He ends up by saying, watch, man, and pray. Don't be like the evil servant who would say the Lord delays his coming. Dangerous thing to say the Lord can't come back today, in my opinion. And the mid-trib and the post-trib views, you have no choice but to say, there's no other thing you can say other than the Lord cannot come back today. Because you see, he can't come back until after the tribulation or in the middle at the earliest if you embrace the mid-trib view, you see. Now you say, well, John, if this thing be so, these things you've been talking about for the past 2 weeks and whatever you're going to say today, listen, it sounds like, you know, it's a slam dunk deal. Well, what does the other side have to say? Why do they believe in a mid-trib or a post-trib view? That is, the rapture happening in the middle of this 7-year period at the 3.5-year mark or at the end. Well, 3 things to take note of very quickly. Misunderstandings or confusion in 3 areas. Number 1 deals with the word elect. Turn to Matthew 24 quickly or jot it down if you want to and look it up later. Here's part of the problem that causes some to say, hey, the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, in talking about the end times and the tribulation, says this in verse 22, beginning in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen since the beginning of the world, even to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Watch this. And except, verse 22, those days should be shortened. There should no flesh be saved, but for the what? Elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What days? The tribulation. Aha, people say. The elect, they're going to be in the tribulation. It says right here that Jesus said those days will be unlike any other, and they'll be shortened, the tribulation, for the sake of the elect. See? The elect. That's the Christians. Wait a minute. You need to take down in your notes and have in your mind and make it a part of the understanding of the Bible that you have in your heart, that the elect are not just Christians. What do you mean? Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, God declares directly when he says, Israel is my elect. And throughout the book of Isaiah, God declares Israel, the nation Israel, are also called the elect. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, Paul the apostle calls the nation Israel the election of God. You got to see this, folks, or you'll get tangled up and you'll be very confused. In fact, there are three groups that can be called the elect of God. First, the Christians, you and me. We were elect. Ephesians chapter 1 says, before the what? Foundation of the world. Glory. Two, Israel. Israel, mine elect, God says in Isaiah 45, verse 4. Very directly, Israel is mine elect. And number three, those Christians that get saved, that become believers in the tribulation, they are also part of the elect. That is, there are those that today don't believe. They think that we're crazy, that it's not going to happen the way that the Bible says, you see. But when suddenly they're in the tribulation because they didn't believe, they're going to remember things that you were sharing or books that they were reading, and they're going to say, whoa. They're going to wake up and smell the coffee, and they're going to get saved, although it's going to be very painful. In fact, it'll probably cost them their lives in most cases, you see. But they also are the elect. Now, which of the elect is Jesus talking about? If you're still in Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 20, the verse that precedes this idea of the tribulation and the elect's sake. That's why he's shortening the days in that day. He says, pray, verse 20, that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the what? Why not the Sabbath day? Because in Israel, even to this day, if you are trying to run or get away on the Sabbath day, you're in trouble because the public transportation doesn't run. Why is that? Well, as you may know, the Orthodox parties, the three Orthodox parties in the Knesset have a tremendous amount of political clout. And consequently, deals have been cut over the years and remain to this day where the Orthodox Jewish community in Israel, controlling those 20 seats in the Knesset, which is their Congress, if you would, demand that transportation shuts down on the Sabbath day, the Shabbat, you see. It's talking about Israel. Jesus here would not be saying this if the elect were the Gentiles. It wouldn't matter how many of you keep Shabbat. Okay, you see, the point of it is the Jew keeps Shabbat or the Sabbath, the Israeli. And the Israeli is also called the elect, you see. Secondly, number two, why is there confusion? Because first, they don't recognize that the elect does not just apply to the church. Israel is called the elect directly by God. Number two, the confusion has to deal with the trumpets. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage should be noted, and if you're a Bible student, you should have these things really noted in your margin, for there are two passages in the Bible that speak of the rapture, this event when we're snatched up to meet with the Lord in the clouds. The first passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the second one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage is where the confusion comes in. Behold, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. The word there is mysterion, which means something which was previously unknown, but is now being unveiled. I show you something which was previously not understood, Paul is declaring. Paul, who wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians. And then he utters this phrase that I think should be made a plaque and put up in every church nursery across our country. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I like that. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, the idea of sleeping there seriously is talking about death. Paul says it's a mystery. You've never understood this before, but listen, Paul would be saying, you're not all going to die. We're all going to be changed, but not everybody's going to die. There will be a group of people that will not die. Who is that? Those that are on earth when the rapture takes place. Listen, he talks about that in the next verse, verse 52. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, how fast does an eye twinkle? Well, somebody figured it out. 1/10,000th of a second is the twinkle or the sparkle in an eye. I timed mine yesterday, and it's just about that. So, you know, it's a very quick sparkle, as quick as a sparkle can appear in an eye. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for verse 52, watch this carefully, the trumpet shall sound, the last trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Same thing as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ rise first. And then he says, and we, that is those that are alive and remain, shall be what? Would you underline that word we? Because that tells you something about Paul's perspective. He was in the we, which means what? He thought that he would be one of those who was what? Raptured. He lived his life believing that he would be in the company of those that were raptured. You say, well, he wasn't. Yeah, but he lived that way. And do you think he regrets it today in heaven? Oh, yeah, I lived every day looking for Jesus Christ. And it didn't happen in my life. Bummer. I could have made some more tents. Or I could have, got Nintendo 64 or whatever it might be. Nah, Paul was a man that was radical and is now obviously rewarded beautifully, abundantly, because he lived his life believing that he would be there at that time, man, when the dead in Christ rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be changed. Now, here's where the confusion comes in. It says here at the last trump, aha, they say, aha, when is the last trump? Well, they'll tell you, those that believe in a mid-trib rapture, which is the rapture happening when? In the middle of the tribulation. They say, when is that? Revelation chapter 11. The seventh trumpet sounds. For you see, there are these seven trumpets that sound, each trumpet bringing about a new judgment being unleashed on the world. And the seventh trumpet sounds, and they say, that's the last trump. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, which is right in the middle of the tribulation, hey, that's when the rapture occurs. But wait, understand this. The last trump, what is the last trump? Flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Paul defines what the last trump is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a passage that again should be underlined or circled in your Bible. The other passage that deals with the rapture directly, the Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel. And the trump, watch this, read with me, the trump of what? The last trump is the trump of God. Now the seven trumpets that are sounded in the tribulation, and the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet of those seven in the middle of the tribulation, are not blown by God. They are sounded by who? Angels. It's an entirely different gig. They're angels blowing trumpets. The rapture is the trumpet of God. It's the last trump. Well, you say, well, then if it's the last trump, where are the others? Well, there's a first trump, and there's a last trump, and there's a Donald Trump. Two trumps, really. Pardon me. The things I think about sometimes. But there are two trumps. First trump, last trump, you see. First trump, Exodus chapter 19. God sounded his voice, the trumpet of God, when the Jews were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. The Jews were gathered to hear the law, you see. That's the first trump. The last trump is when the church is gathered. The first trump is when the Jews are gathered at Mount Sinai to hear the law. The last trump is when the church is gathered to be taken to Mount Zion in heaven, the eternal Mount Zion, to meet the Lord and be taken up to heaven, you see. The Jews hear the first trump. The church hears the last trump. Those two groups that God is working with continually throughout history, the Jews and the church, you see. So, it's the last trump of God. Now, for you that are not too confused, even if people say, well, I don't know if I buy that, then you say, okay. But did you realize that there's even another trumpet after the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11? What do you mean? Matthew chapter 24, I'll read it to you. Or if you can turn there quickly, do so. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about something interesting. He talks about the second coming. And he says in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Folks, is this the rapture or is this, what is this?
Beats me, John.
It's the second coming. Same deal. No, the rapture occurs when? 7 years earlier. The rapture is when the Lord meets us halfway in the air. The second coming is 7 years later when he comes with us to the earth. And they're going to see all those in that day in the valley of Megiddo and around the world globally. Armageddon and the whole world in totality is going to see the coming of the Son of Man. Then, verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a what? A trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect. Well, wait a minute. This is a trumpet after the Revelation 11 trumpet. This is after the tribulation is over when the Lord comes back. Another trumpet is sounded by an angel. Are you with me? So when they say that the last trump is Revelation chapter 11, the seventh trump, you got to say, well, wait a minute. That ain't the last trumpet. There's still a trumpet after that, Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord gathers the elect. Who is he talking to? He's talking to and about the Jews being brought together, you see, when the Lord comes back and touches down on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem and then goes into that holy city and sets up his kingdom that will last for 1,000 years, you see. Are you with me? So, the last trump, the last trump of God is the rapture. The last trump of Revelation chapter 11 is blown by an angel, and that's not even the last angelic trumpet. It's here in Matthew chapter 24. So either way, you got them. Either way, you see, it's conclusive proof that the trumpet being talked about, it's got to be 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, when God calls us up, and not Revelation 11, when the angel blows his horn in the middle of the tribulation. Well, you say, okay, number 7. Are we on number 7? Yeah, okay. Whatever you say, John, I don't care. Whatever you want to say. Number 7. Okay. In this, you see, we often will hear, that's the problem with you guys at Applegate. That's the problem with you that believe in a pre-trib rapture. You're just trying to get out of the tribulation. You're trying to escape. And you'll hear that a lot. You're a bunch of escapists. You know what I say? Hey, you're right. Read Luke chapter 21. It's the Olivet Discourse. Where did Jesus preach the Olivet Discourse? Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Where locationally did he give this message? The Mount of Olives. Thus, it's called the Olivet Discourse. It's amazing, okay? And in Luke chapter 21, talking about the end times, what does he say? Listen, it's classic. Oh, you guys are just trying to escape tribulation. Jesus said this in verse 36, watch ye therefore and pray always. Now, he just finished talking about the tribulation. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. Pray that you might be found worthy to escape all the things that he was talking about, the tribulation.
So when people say to me, you're just trying to escape, I say, right. That's exactly what Jesus told us to pray. Lord, cause us to be found worthy. Now, by the way, how can that happen? Only by being righteous. Uh-oh, wait a minute. We are righteous in Christ Jesus. We receive His forgiveness. We are robed in His righteousness. And we are ready for eternity, you see, because of what He did for us on the cross of Calvary. So when people say you're trying to escape, I just say you're exactly right, because that's what Jesus told us to pray for, that we might escape all these things. And that's exactly how I'm praying. Lord, may we be found worthy. Number eight, the post-trib view is pointless. It's what I call bungee eschatology. You see, if you believe the rapture is going to happen at the end of the tribulation, the post-trib view makes that simultaneous with the second coming. Wait a minute, John. Second coming? Whoa. Remember this. The rapture, we meet the Lord in the air. He takes us up to heaven. And then after 7 years later, we come back to earth with Him in the second coming. Are you with me? Now, if you say that the rapture and the second coming are simultaneous, there is not a 7-year gap there, but you go through the tribulation and then you're raptured. Basically, then, the post-trib view is you go up and come down. That's it. You just kind of leap up and leap down. It's kind of like Great America, the ultimate ride, or whatever it might be. You just pop up and there's no point. It's pointless. It's a bungee kind of eschatology. You just go up and go down. What's the reason? What's the point? If the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, you're just bouncing up to come back down again. What's the deal? But if you embrace a pre-trib view, the right view, it makes tremendous sense. Because, you see, the Lord meets us in the air, takes us away, and it fulfills perfectly what He had to say in John 14. You see, in John 14, Jesus, the bridegroom, said, I go to my Father's house to do what? Prepare a place for you. In the Jewish marriage customs, it's incredible. In the Jewish marriage customs, the bridegroom would go to his father's house once he was espoused, once he was ready to get married, and he would build onto his father's house a room for his bride to be, for his new little family. He would prepare a room on the side of his father's house. Then, on the day of the wedding, which the bride didn't know exactly what day it would be, it was when the father inspected the house, the new part, the new addition, and said, okay, son, you're ready. The bridegroom would go out to the streets, the trumpet would sound, and the bridal party and the bride would hear the trumpet and rush out into the streets to meet halfway. Just like our bridegroom is coming to meet us where? Halfway in the air. Then the bridegroom would take the bride to the father's house where his little addition was now intact. And what would happen? The bride would be tucked away for 7 days in the bridal suite, if you would, in the father's house in the new addition. And out there in the front room, partiers would come and go, but the bride would never be seen, not once. For 7 days, she was ensconced. And the bride and groom would have intimacy, have a honeymoon for 7 days right there in the father's house. At the end of 7 days, always at the end of 7 days, the bridegroom would come out with his bride and introduce his bride to the community. See, that's exactly what's going to happen. The rapture, we meet the Lord halfway in the clouds. He takes us to heaven. We are with Him not for 7 days, but for what? 7 years in the Father's house, just like He said. At the end of 7 years, He comes back, and guess who comes with Him? The bride. Jude says, behold, He cometh with what? 10,000s of His saints. We are then presented as the bride of Christ to the world, where we will what? Rule and reign with Christ. It fits perfectly. And I could go further into the analogy, but suffice it to say,
It makes perfect sense when you know Jewish bridal customs, you see, if you know your Bible history. A post-trib rapture is just boom, boom. What's that? Pre-trib, it's perfect. You meet halfway, just like brides and grooms do in Jewish history. You go to the Father's house, spend 7 years, just as they would spend 7 days, and then you come out and you're presented to the world where we will rule and reign with Christ, you see. Very important analogy. Number nine. Oh boy, this one is important, and you know it well, but I want you to know it even better still. It's the order of the book of Revelation. Listen, folks, Revelation is unique because it's a unique... How do you catch a unique bird, by the way? I can't believe this many people know that. Yeah, unique up on him. How do you catch a tame bird? The tame way, yes. Randy Unger, amazing. So you see, the book of Revelation is a unique book. And here's why. It's the only book, first of all, that promises a blessing to those who hear it, to those who read it, to those who keep it. You will be blessed because you're taking the time to do what the scriptures tell you to hear it and to read it and to keep it, to know it. You're going to be blessed. But secondly, it's unique not only because it promises a blessing, no other book of the Bible has a specific blessing attached to it, but secondly, because it comes with its own divine outline. No other book does that either. Where's the divine outline? Revelation chapter what? 1 verse. Good. Revelation 1 verse 19. Jesus tells John, he says, John, write the things which, number one, thou hast seen. Number two, the things which are. And number three, the things which what? Shall be hereafter. Now, every one of you who's a part of this church should have that down. If you don't have it down, your pencil should be on your paper right now, and you should be making notes, because this is important. Once you see this, the book of Revelation becomes a piece of cake to understand. It's got a divine outline. Write the things which thou hast seen, past tense, which is what? Chapter 1. Jesus was seen by John in his resurrected, glorified state. Past tense, resurrected, glorified, the things which thou hast seen. Secondly, write the things which are. Present tense. What's that? Chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches which speak of what? What? Church history. Seven is the number of completion. It speaks of church history from beginning to end. Write the things which thou hast seen. Christ. Resurrected and glorified, done deal. The things which are presently, chapters 2 and 3, present tense, church history, and the things which shall be, here's the Greek word, meta tauta, hereafter. And chapter 4, verse 1 starts with just that. Meta tauta, after these things, what things? Chapter 2 and 3, church history. I heard a voice saying, come up here. And John was caught up in chapter 4, and where does he find himself? In heaven, and who else is in heaven in chapter 4 and 5? The church, okay? The Christians, the body of Christ, you and me, the things which shall be after what? After church history, chapters 2 and 3, the church is in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. We're tucked away, we're ensconced safely in heaven. Meanwhile, chapters 6 through 19 is that period of time called the what? The tribulation, where the church is never mentioned in chapters 6 through 19, not once, because the church is in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Then comes chapter 6 through 19, which is the tribulation period. And then at the end of 19, guess who's coming? Jesus Christ comes back and we come with him, and he brings in chapter 20, the kingdom, which lasts for how long? 1,000 years, also known as the millennium. And then chapter 21 and 22, there's a new and a new, and we live. It's a piece of cake. If you just follow the divine outline, past tense, Christ, resurrected and glorified, present, 2 and 3, church history, we're in that presently, 4 and 5, hereafter,
churches in heaven, and then 6 through 19, tribulation, and then the thousand-year kingdom, chapter 20, and then a new heaven and a new earth, chapter 21 and 22. Now, the pre-trib view, our view, the rapture happening in chapters 4 and 5, 4 and 5 comes before chapter 6. How many of you know that 4 and 5 come before 6? Okay, it's so simple because you can just take the book chronologically. If you embrace a mid-trib or a post-trib view, you've got to become a twisted pretzel in your understanding of Revelation. You got to say, well, chapter 4 and 5 doesn't really fit here right after chapter 2 and 3, but you got to put it after chapter 11 if you're mid-trib, or you got to put it after chapter 19, and then you got to put chapter 11 up here and chapter 19 over there, and pretty soon you're all twisted and tangled, and you say, who can understand this book? But if you take a simple pre-trib view, you keep the order of Revelation. Very simple. Jesus, resurrected, glorified, church history, church in heaven, tribulation, millennium, new heaven, new earth, perfect. Got it. See, it's real simple. Only the pre-trib view, only the pre-trib view allows you to have a simple grasp on the book of Revelation. And number, what, 12? Number 10, thank you. Look with me in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll see something else here. Number 10, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, our text as a matter of fact, Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee, what? From the hour of tribulation. The word there is tribulation. You've kept my word and I'm going to keep you from the hour of tribulation. On the other hand, look up a few verses, chapter 2, verse 22. This church at Thyatira that was involved in Jezebelish fornication and false teaching and religiosity, the Lord says, behold, I will cast her, verse 22 of chapter 2, into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into what? The great tribulation, unless they repent. Implying, if they do repent, what will happen? They will not be in the tribulation, you see. So when you read Jesus' message to the church, you realize if you keep the word, if you believe the word, he's going to keep you from the tribulation. But if you deny the word, and if you're just caught up in religiosity and all kinds of fornication and adultery, all kinds of stuff, hey, if you don't repent, you'll be in the tribulation. But if you do repent, you'll be kept from it. Are you with me? So the church, those that love the Lord and believe in the Lord and walk with the Lord, man, there's no way we are going to be kept from the hour of tribulation, most definitely. Well, they say, didn't Jesus say, in the world you shall have tribulation? Did Jesus say that? Yes, he did. But what was he saying? In the world, from the world, you will have tribulation. Listen, the tribulation, the crushing we go through, is the world system and Satan. It's coming against you and me. But the tribulation period of chapter 6 through 19, who is pouring on the difficulty? God, you see. We have tribulation from the enemy, from Satan. But in 6 through 19, it's God who's pouring out his righteous indignation. Folks, God will not have you get hit from both sides. You get it from Satan and from the world, and then you go through the tribulation and get it from him. You see, in the world you shall have tribulation, and we do. But we're not going to be in the tribulation where God is bringing about his wrath, you see, and causing that kind of difficulty. Now, number 11, simply focus. Only the pre-trib view allows me and allows you to have our focus on Jesus Christ. A mid-trib or a post-trib view has you focusing on something that's got to happen instead of someone who's truly coming. Are you with me? What do you mean? The mid-trib or the post-trib view says, Christ can't come back today. Jesus won't come back today. We're looking for the appearance of Antichrist. We're looking for the rebuilding of the temple. We're looking for the abomination of desolation. All of these things. But only the pre-trib view can say, I'm looking for one thing. I'm not looking for something to happen. I'm looking for someone who's coming, Jesus Christ. My focus is not on Antichrist, nor on the abomination of desolation. My focus is on Jesus. What's the abomination of desolation, you say? Well, it's simply this. It's when Antichrist walks into the temple and does what? Puts his image there in the Holy of Holies and demands to be what? Worshipped as God. An amazing thing. We're not looking for that. What we're looking for every day is Jesus Christ. What does that do? Well, 1 John chapter 3, jot it down in your notes. This is why this is so important for me. 1 John chapter 3 says this, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man, verse 3, that hath this hope of seeing Jesus purifies himself. See, if your focus is on Jesus, if you're looking for him, and thus you're looking at him, you're going to become like him. You're going to find yourself living in a purity and transformed into his image, actually, because your eyes are fixed and focused on Jesus. Only the pre-trib view will really make me focus on Jesus and not something or someone else, you see. And whoever is doing that, focusing on Jesus, when we see him, we shall what? Be like him. Not just then, physically, but now, presently. The more you're looking for Jesus and looking on Jesus and thinking about Jesus, the more you become what? Like Jesus. It's absolutely inevitable, you see. Number 12. No man, Jesus said, knows the day or the hour of this event called the rapture. But guess what? If you're a post-tribber, you do. You have to say, Lord, sorry, you might not know the day or the hour. See, Jesus said, no man knows the day. He says, not even I know the day or the hour, just my who? Father. But you can say, if you're a post-tribber, you can say, sorry, what do you mean? You, if you're in that category of the post-tribulational view, in the tribulation, we know, Revelation will see it time and time again as we get further in the book, that from the time of the abomination of desolation, when Antichrist, this world leader who demands to be worshipped, goes into the temple and commits that abominable deal, from that point, the Bible says there's 1,260 days or 42 months or a times, time, and a half time, 3.5, 1,260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Now keep in mind, for you mathematicians who are saying, wait, that doesn't work out. 3.5 years, keep in mind, a Bible year in the biblical, in the Jewish system, in the Bible system, how many days does a year have? Thank you. 360 days. Exactly right. So when you compute this, you've got to use a Jewish calendar, a Bible calendar, and 360 days times 3.5 years is 1,260 or 42 months or times time and a half time, 3.5. And you, if you're in the tribulation, you will say, ha ha, there it is, Antichrist. I just saw Wolf Blitzer report it from the Jerusalem Bureau of CNN. Yes, there he goes. He's demanding to be worshipped. I know the day of the rapture. 1,260 days from today. Because the rapture and the second coming in your post-trib viewpoint are what? Come on, folks. They're simultaneous, right? So you know the day. Only the pre-trib person can truly say, we do not know the day or the hour. Now we do know, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the what? Excellent. The what? The times and the seasons. But we do not know the day and the hour. Unless you're a post-trib person, then you say, oh, sorry, I do. 1,260 days. When I see that abomination take place, I know the exact day of the rapture. which is simultaneous with the second coming. Well, number 13, two more, stay with me, please. Number 13, Israel. You need to realize, if you haven't jotted it down yet, hopefully you will right now, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. This time of the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It deals with the nation Israel. Israel in the tribulation is going to be awakened, and they're going to see that Yeshua is Messiah. And what a day that's going to be. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'll read it to you, or if you wish, you can turn there quickly. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses gives the whole scope of history, if you would, even into the last days for the people of Israel. He says this, Deuteronomy chapter 4, a fantastic passage, a very key passage prophetically, in which in verse 27, Moses says, "And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations." Jews, you're going to be scattered. And indeed, they were. When were they scattered? In the year A.D. what? 70. Excellent. When the Roman general Titus came down and burned the temple and destroyed the city, the Jews were scattered throughout the world within that period of time, you see. And they were not a nation. They had no national identity. They had no homeland, you see. They were scattered. They kept their ethnic singularity, but they had no national homeland for almost 2,000 years until the miracle that Ezekiel prophesied so specifically came about when the dry bones became alive again. The nation Israel brought back from the dead in May 14th, 19 what? 48. Israel did what no other nation in history has done, came back to life once again, just like the prophets declared. Well, back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord shall scatter you amongst the nations. You shall be left few in number among the heathen, where the Lord shall lead you. Verse 29, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if you seek him with all of your heart and soul. Verse 30, here's the key. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things come upon thee in the what? The latter days, the last days. Jews, when you are in tribulation, in the last days, he identifies the tribulation with the last days here. He says, if you turn to the Lord your God and be obedient to his voice, for verse 31, the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, nor destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto them. If in the tribulation of the last days you call out to the Lord, and they will, he will make himself known unto them. And Paul would go on to say that all of Israel shall be saved. What a glorious, wonderful day that's going to be. So the tribulation period is about really bringing Israel. The promises that God made to Abraham and to the Jewish people have not been forgotten. And God is going to work with the nation Israel in the days of the tribulation. They're going to call out to him. He's going to make himself known unto them. And all the Jews who are alive at that time shall be saved. Which brings me to point 14, our last point. You see, there was a Jewish man who was reading his Bible. He was interested in Bible prophecy. He was reading the prophet Jeremiah, actually, and he discovered that he was living in the last days. Oh, I'm not talking about the last days that we're referring to, but the last days of what he was involved in, for you see, he was a captive in Babylon. The Jews had been carried away by the Babylonians into a captivity where they were held hostage for 70 years. Many of you know the history, the Bible story. For 70 years, well, this man, Daniel, reading his Bible, says, whoa, 70 years, Jeremiah says, we're going to be stuck in Babylon. But we've been here almost 70 years. And so Daniel does what we should do.
The prophecy didn't just titillate his curiosity. The prophecy motivated him to pray and say, Lord, what do you want me to do personally? Daniel fasted and prayed and said, Lord, what do you want from me? That's what prophecy should do. You see, if it's just to intrigue us or that we can debate with others, we're missing the point entirely. Prophecy is to get me to surrender my life and to say, Lord, use me in these last days in which we're living, you see. That's what Daniel did. Well, God saw Daniel's heart and heard Daniel's prayer, and the Lord sent a messenger, the angel Gabriel, and began to speak to Daniel, who came to do what? Who came to explain to Daniel about not just what Daniel was asking, what should I do, but even more completely, all of Jewish history. What do you mean? Well, at the end of Daniel chapter 9, the end of this message from the angel to Daniel, the angel said, Daniel, know this. 70 weeks are determined upon the nation Israel. 70 weeks. Now, the word week, jot it down if you don't know it, is the word hepted, H-E-P-T-E-D. It simply means seven. Like a week has 7 days. It can mean, a hepted can be a week of 7 days, or it can be a unit of 7 years. How do you know that, John? Just trust me. Well, I don't trust you. Okay. In the book of Genesis, remember what Jacob said to Laban when he saw Laban's beautiful daughter, Rachel? I want her to be my wife. What did Laban say? Laban said to Jacob, okay, fulfill her week and you can have her. Next verse. So Jacob worked 7, what? Years to win Rachel. So the week, the hepted in the Bible is a unit of 7 years. Jacob worked 7 years to fulfill her week. So the hepted, 70 weeks or 70 units of seven are determined upon the nation in entirety. And then the angel goes on to say in this backbone of Bible prophecy, the angel says, know this, Daniel, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, for Jerusalem was lying in rubble at that time, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince shall be 69 sevens. 69 sevens, 69 weeks. Now, 69 times 7 is 483. So what you say? Well, think with me. 483 years from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah. 483 years, or 360 days per year, 173,880 days. And you take your calendar. And you go from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, March 14th, 445 B.C., Artaxerxes Longimanus, he declared to the Jewish people, go back and rebuild your city. Restore your city. Look up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's a date known in history, March 14th, 445 B.C. At that point when Artaxerxes gave the commandment, then you count out 69 sevens, or 69 times 7 is what? 483 years times 360 days, 173,880 days in totality, March 14th, 445 B.C., march them off, and you come to April 9th, A.D. 32. Interesting. I got a letter from a guy that says, hey, your math is wrong. I don't buy this stuff, he says. And he says, you know, it doesn't work out. Listen, if you go home and work this out in a calculator, please keep in mind that there is no year called zero. Okay, from 1 BC to 1 AD is how many years, folks? It's 1 year. There's no zero. And so those that, you know, don't factor in the zero, and they, anyway, be that as it may, it does work out. It is correct. It can be proved. So you go from March 14th, 445 B.C. to April 9th, A.D. 32, the very day that Messiah Jesus, the Prince, rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey offering himself to the people there on Palm Sunday. Amazing. But what did he say before he came into the city? He wept on the side of that hill called Olives, the Mount of Olives. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou would have known that this is your day, but you don't know your prophecy." They missed it. So he rode into the city and they were crying, "Hosanna, save now." But he knew that within days they would say, "Away with this man, crucify him." And that's exactly what happened. For you see, Daniel chapter 9 says that Messiah shall come 69 weeks from the going forth of the commandment. And then Daniel 9 says, most amazingly, the prince shall come and he shall be what? Cut off, chopped down. Though, Daniel 9 says, not for himself. He was cut down. The crowd then cried, "Away with him, crucify him." And he was chopped down, cut down, but not for himself. Who was he cut down for? For you and for me. He died on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. Suddenly, that does it. Messiah has been rejected by the nation. So God then works through a new entity called the church. There are three groups in the Bible, folks. Please understand this. For you that are students and thinkers and learners and disciples, there are three groups. There are the Jews. There are the Gentiles. Who is a Gentile? Anyone who's not a Jew. Then there is the church. Who's the church? Ex-Jews and ex-Gentiles. Those that have been called out from the Jewish group or called out from the Gentile group into a new entity called the church. There are three groups of people. Paul makes mention of them in the same verse. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. So three different groups. Now, God was working through the Jews, but they cut off the prince. No, away with him. So suddenly, God now begins to work through a new entity called the who? The church. For 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years now, it's been the age of the church. But there's coming a day after these things, after what church history? The church is caught up, and then what happens? Well, how many weeks are determined upon the nation Israel? Daniel chapter 9, how many weeks? 69 weeks have already gone by. From March 14th, 445, until April 9th, AD 32, when Messiah was cut off. But there's still 1 week left. Daniel's 70th week. Now, how long is a week again? 7 years. How long, Bible students, is Daniel's 70th week? 7 years. The tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. Revelation chapter 6 through 19. The last week. Well, when does that happen? Well, they cut off Messiah after 69 weeks. Then there's this parentheses, the church age. But the church is removed, which takes you, when the church is raptured, it brings you into Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation. Now, I'm almost done, but don't miss this. Where, pray tell, was the church in the first 69 weeks of Daniel? Where was the church? Anybody? They weren't there. Where were they? In the first 69 weeks. It didn't exist. The church didn't exist in the first 69 weeks of Daniel. When did the church come into being? Okay, right. Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, right? But the church didn't exist in the first 69 weeks of Daniel. It was God working to and through the Jew. The Jew rejected Messiah, cut him off. So now the church is raised up according to God's divine plan all the time. The church is raised up. But now that the church is raptured, the 70th week of Daniel kicks in. Now here's the point I want to leave you with. If the church is not in the 69 weeks of Daniel, why would you put the church in the 70th week of Daniel? See, the church is not in the first 69 weeks. The church then will not be in the 70th week. The 70th week of Daniel is what? Not the millennium. Yes. The 70th week of Daniel is the tribulation. And the church will not be in the 70th week because where will we be? Chapter what? 4 and 5. Right. We're brought up into heaven, you see. We're tucked away into heaven. And then Daniel's 70th week starts. And there you have 14 basic reasons why we can be sure, in my opinion, with absolute certainty, that, man, we are going to be raptured before this event called the tribulation, Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. Those don't apply to us. No, we'll be in heaven, you see, on our honeymoon with the Lord. Does it matter? Yes, I think so. Because I want you and I want myself and I want my family to be those that are constantly, daily, looking for the coming of the Lord to grab us, to snatch us, to rapture us. That's the way to live life. That's the spirit of Bible prophecy, to live in constant expectancy, not looking for Antichrist or freeze-drying beans and collecting gold and gathering guns, but rather to say, hey, Jesus could come back today, and I'm going to live my life that way, just like Paul, who thought in his time he would be changed. So too, I'm going to follow Paul, as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, and I'm going to look for Jesus Christ daily. And there you have some reasons to think through and to go over, and may the Lord give you wisdom to remember these truths, to study, to understand, so you can help your kids and your neighbors and other people to see why the blessed hope of the rapture of the church is imminent, that is, at any moment. And that's the way that the life of the Christian should be lived, you see. I do pray in Jesus' name that you would help this precious group of people, that you would help us, Lord, to be living our lives, looking, watching, and praying in that constant expectation of the coming of your Son, our bridegroom, to meet us in the air, to take us to heaven. And Father, I pray that this would not just be stuff that we think about or even write down, but it might affect, Lord, the way that we live, even this week. May we not be those, Lord, who fail to recognize the times in which we live. Father, we think of those 2,000 years ago who missed your first coming, the first coming of the Savior, of the Son. What a tragedy. Just not understanding the seasons, not knowing prophecy. And as they were going about their thing, Lord, in Jerusalem, a few miles away in Bethlehem, was the greatest event in history. Father, keep us from that, from just doing our thing in such a way that we miss what's taking place, what's being birthed. I pray, Lord, that we be living our lives in a constant expectancy of the crescendoing coming of your kingdom, Jesus, of that glorious event of the rapture. And I pray that it would affect the way we treat each other, the way we live our lives, the priorities that we establish. Help the fellowship family, Lord, to be those who, when you come, that you truly do find us watching. In Jesus' name, amen.